Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Yesterday we talked about the Transfiguration event. I always have that feeling that I'd just like to stop there. Don't want to come down off the mountain. What could you possibly talk about after the Transfiguration event that could be as spectacular, as inspiring as Jesus being white as the sun? But the business of Jesus' messianic ministry goes on, even if it's not quite as spectacular as the Transfiguration Mountain, and we're going to be dealing with some of that here today as we wrap up Chapter 17 here on our Bible study program. Professor Reed Lessing is here. He must not be teaching this summer because he looks so relaxed. And usually you have that kind of wound, tight kind of a look about you, like you're somewhere in the middle of grading papers or whatever. But are you teaching this summer?
Well, I have already completed my teaching assignment last month.
I mean, you're just kind of leaning back in the chair there. You look relaxed, and you got your bottle of water, so life is good.
It is, and I think you hit on the reason why there are no papers to grade, Chuck.
Is teaching adult men stressful?
I'm
looking at your face there, and I can tell that you're searching for a diplomatic answer.
That's right. It's not. It's not at all. It's very engaging, enjoyable, great vocation.
Easier than teaching eighth graders?
Very much so.
that's
yes.
Right. Yeah.
Teaching junior confirmation would almost commit some pastors, including myself, to some insane asylum. At times, there's usually one kid every year. Yeah. And I just don't have that in the classrooms at Concordia Seminary.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Professor Reed Lessing is a teacher at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Our radio station is located on the campus of Concordia Seminary, so you didn't have to come too far to come down to our studios here. You're not teaching now, but typically if I were to enroll at Concordia Seminary and I wanted to take a class from Dr. Reed Lessing, what would that be?
Oh, that would be elementary Hebrew or intermediate Hebrew or any number of courses in the Old Testament.
Nah, I don't want to take that. I'm going to skip that. don't you teach like the book of Hebrews or something in the New Testament?
It's just not my field. I'm a Hebrew guy.
You're a Hebrew guy?
Mm-hmm.
And do you teach Old Testament books?
That's right.
From time to time?
That's right.
What's the most popular Old Testament book class that that you teach?
Oh, my. Probably Isaiah. I enjoy Isaiah. Exodus and Psalms are also required courses at the seminary. I teach a course on Amos, Hosea, Joel. They're all delightful.
Do you rotate these around or do you do all this in the course of 1 year?
No, there's a rotation.
Okay.
Now, no one really knows how the rotation goes, but there is a rotation.
I have to take that up with Dr. Dale Meyer. All right, let's begin the study here for our text today. Again, the numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father, we are delighted to be engaged with your gospel you give us by the pen and the heart and the mind of St. Matthew. We thank you that there is so much in this gospel. It is so rich and deep and wide and broad that we can't contain it all, but are simply asking you, Father, to give us hearts and minds like children, that we may receive the words and the teachings of our Lord Jesus, put them to practice by the power of your Holy Spirit, and go, as your gospel writer Matthew told us, into all the world, teaching, baptizing, and proclaiming this Christ with our lips and our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Lessing, would you say that language has texture?
Oh, when, very much so.
When you read, you said you teach Isaiah. When you read Isaiah in English, and then you read it in Hebrew, would it be correct to say that there's a different texture to the second language?
Sure. A classic way that we put it is those of us who remember black and white TV can look at, say, I Love Lucy in black and white, and then turn on today's TV shows and see them in color. So Isaiah in English would be kind of like black and white TV. Isaiah in Hebrew is a three-dimensional color.
So you teach introductory Hebrew and you teach intermediate Hebrew, and you, I'm thinking your fingertips are more sensitive than most to the texture of Old Testament writing, correct?
Sure. I would like to hope so.
Do you read Greek?
Yes, I do.
Do you have a sensitivity for the difference between the texture of Hebrew and the texture of Greek?
Oh, Greek loves participles.
And that, what does that mean?
Yeah. It just means it's in any number of verses in the New Testament, there's going to be several participles. Whereas Hebrew likes just the finite verbs. That would be one general difference between the two ways the languages express thought.
So it's my understanding that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is the gospel that is more intentionally focused to Hebrew people than the other three are focused to Hebrew people, correct?
That's right.
So with the fine sensitivity of your linguistic fingertips, are you able to detect the texture of Matthew and the Hebrew feel of it? Yes.
Yes.
How would you how would you describe that to me? What's that like?
Hebrew likes to make emphatic statements. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men leave the infant Jesus, and they are literally, in the Matthean text, rejoicing a great joy. And so that's a Hebraism. To be emphatic about someone's emotions, in this case, the Magi and their joy.
So, for a Hebrew scholar who can read Greek, reading Matthew, who apparently wrote in Greek to Hebrew people, are there dynamics going on there that set this gospel apart that you can detect because you can read Hebrew, you can read Greek, you can read English, that perhaps are fascinating? Or is this a dry well that I'm talking about here?
Well, certainly Matthew is more Hebraic, as you've said, than Mark, Luke, and John. No doubt about it. And I don't think it's a dry well. It certainly gives us different nuances into the author and to the audience he's speaking to, or in this case, writing to.
Let's begin reading here at verse 14 of Matthew 17. Now, bear in mind that Peter, James, and John have just come down the Transfiguration Mountain. I forgot to ask yesterday, do we know what mountain this was by any chance?
Some say Mount Hermon, which would be way north, visible from Damascus, Syria. I think more than likely it would be Mount Tabor, which would be a little bit closer to our Lord's hometown of Nazareth. So if you would go to Mount Tabor today, again close to Nazareth in northern Israel, there would be a beautiful Catholic cathedral on that mountain celebrating the Transfiguration.
And when we say mountain, if you and I were to be standing off in a distance looking at this, it's not like the Rockies.
Not at all.
Is it really just a hill, or is it a mountain, or what?
Well, Tabor would be a hill.
Okay.
But there's kind of a winding road up there, having taken it about 7 years ago with your good friend Chuck Spomer,
yeah,
who was on the same group or same tour group I was in. Now, Mount Hermon would be like the Rocky Mountains. I mean, so Mount Hermon, if Hermon is the Transfiguration Mount, there would be snow on Hermon 12 months out of the year.
So you stood on the top of Mount Tabor, where you
That's right.
tend to believe that this event took place.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
you are in a position to sort of describe to us what it would have been like for Jesus, Peter, James, and John to walk down the mountain to the bottom where the rest of the disciples were waiting. Is it a 5-minute walk, a 10-minute walk?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would say it would be more like a 30-minute walk.
Okay.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So there would be time coming down the mountain if Peter, James, and John wanted to kind of go over what just happened to them. Do you think they would have just been in stunned silence and just wouldn't want to talk about it, or do you think that they'd be sharing the experience and trying to sort it out? They got 30 minutes, right?
Sure, sure. Well, having been to Six Flags yesterday,
yeah,
and gone on The Boss, which is the
you
biggest...
You rode The Boss?
I went on The Boss. My wife went on The Boss. 2 out of our 3 kids went on The Boss. When we got off of that quote-unquote mountaintop experience, all we could do was talk about it. Yeah. So if human nature is anything that crosses cultures, I would think that Peter, James, and John, especially Peter, who was never at a loss for words, they would have been buzzing about this.
Verse 14 says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. I'm thinking that this may be the most unstable moment, certainly so far, for Jesus and his little band of disciples here. First of all, he divided them up, 3 and 9. He discriminated, if you will. He took 3 of them up on the mountain, and they had a very powerful, positive experience, which you just suggested may have caused them to be buzzing all the way down the side of the mountain. Meanwhile, the 9, minus their Messiah and the inner circle, are trying to cast a demon out of a boy, and they're not having success. They're having a very negative experience. And it is around this whole thing that the two portions come back together, and then Jesus seems to add more stress to the situation by criticizing the smallness of their faith. It ends with the sentence, and the disciples were filled with grief. This is not a mountaintop experience in the end. And it seems to be in stark contrast to what we talked about yesterday in the Transfiguration. Is it an intentional contrast, do you think?
I think so. No doubt that you've got 'tis good Lord to be here. And then in that great hymn of the Transfiguration of our Lord, the lyrics say, but we must go down to the plain. And what's on the plain but sickness and unbelief and our Lord's first of 3 predictions of his own suffering, death, and resurrection. So you're right. We've gone from the pinnacle to the pit real quick.
When this man whose son has seizures approaches Jesus, Matthew tells us that he knelt before him. Does that signify anything? Was that a common courtesy, or does it mean more?
Oh, no, no. This would be an act of worship.
Really?
Very
worship.
Much so.
Mm-hmm. You mm-hmm. think this man believed that Jesus was God?
That might be going a little bit more than what the text would indicate. If it said he worshipped him as God, then we could maybe build some interpretive momentum. But probably not. That might be reading a little bit too much into the narrative.
Which side of center would you probably come down on as it pertains to these miraculous events that have taken place throughout the Gospel of Matthew? And there are many. It could be that Jesus is just going around Palestine preaching the good news, and that the sowing of this seed has landed in the hearts of some people and has borne fruit so that they return to him, centurions, Canaanite women, this man, and they have faith. And so they ask the Messiah for a miracle because they have faith. That's kind of a natural progression of things. Or, on the other side of center, the Holy Spirit is selectively picking people out of the population in order to use those people intentionally, specifically for events like this, simply for the purpose of signifying that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, providing him opportunities to do the things that Isaiah said he would do. A more supernatural kind of perspective. Mm-hmm. Which of the two do you favor?
I think those are both very good ways of describing the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. And let me tell you why. First of all...
So does that mean you're not going to pick one?
And I'm going to stay with both.
Okay.
I'm going to be right dead center. Right. How's that sound? Because you've really picked up the introductory genealogy quite well, in that we have Ruth and Rahab mentioned, who obviously are Gentile women. And then you picked up on this huge Gentile stream throughout the gospel, that being in chapter 14, the Canaanite woman's faith. And then in chapter 8, Jesus says to the centurion, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. So this is a major theme, that the insiders don't get it, and the outsiders do, to the point that you get to the end of chapter 23 in Matthew, and all the outsiders, that is to say the scribes, Pharisees, who are called hypocrites, are completely rejected. So that is a major idea. Another stream in that the insiders are rejected and the outsiders are accepted would be at the end of chapter 21, where Jesus distinctly says that the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation producing fruit. And this really sets us up then for the Great Commission, go to all nations, baptizing, teaching, etc. So we wouldn't want to lose sight of that at all. The second idea you have in terms of why is our Lord doing all of this miraculous stuff would be that his first sermon is what? The kingdom of heaven. The reign of God is here. And what does the reign of God look like? It looks like God intervening in creation and making what is wrong right. In other words, Matthew's very clear in our Lord's preaching, in John the Baptist's preaching, and in Matthew 10, the disciples' preaching, the kingdom, the reign of God is here. It's at hand. The last days are here ahead of time. So the now of the kingdom looks like healing and resurrection and abundance. So, yes, to your question.
If we go back to Matthew 10... Matthew 10 begins by saying, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. I don't recall reading anywhere between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17 where it says, he called his 12 disciples to him and took this authority away. So why can't they drive out the demon? They got authority in Matthew 10. Didn't go away, did it?
Not at all. Not at all. As Jesus often does, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is he speaks to his disciples in terms of not having any faith or having little faith. Now, what does that mean? Within the Gospel of Matthew, the great person of faith, as we've just said, is in chapter 8, the Roman centurion, who simply believes the word of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. So taking that into consideration in Matthew 17, there was a lack of faith. Maybe to get back to the Mount of Transfiguration, we don't know where Jesus has gone. We haven't seen him for a while, and we're not sure he's coming back.
Let's steal a verse from chapter 18, just one verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we know that in the wake of the transfiguration event, that there was some arguing, was there not, as to who was going to be boss, who was going to run the show among the disciples. Would it be correct to say that the authority bestowed upon them in Matthew 10 was just every bit as much present here in Matthew 17? But because of questions like who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that authority has somehow been compromised or obscured?
Sure. It wasn't as though it was a Harry Potter book and Jesus had a magic wand and they had forever authority and power to do this. The gifts of God are only received through the hands of faith, and those gifts without faith can be diminished or lost.
So when Jesus says in verse 17, O unbelieving and perverse generation, is he criticizing the man and his demon-possessed son, yet another in a constant stream of demon-possessed people and sick people in Israel? Is he criticizing the nine who, without the other three and Jesus, could not get this done? Or is he just talking about the descendants of Abraham in general, the Jewish people in general? Or is he talking about everybody? And please don't say it's all of the above.
No, I would say at this point, Jesus is equating the 12, with Israel, because the statement of our Lord, unbelieving and perverse generation, is an exact quote from several verses in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is saying the same words about his Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel. So our Lord's...
Do you think that they would have said to themselves when they heard Jesus say this, ooh, Deuteronomy 32.
I think they would have noticed that they are being compared to the old Israel and old Israel's lack of faith. And now we are the new Israel, the new 12, or the new 12 disciples, 12 tribes. And we are now falling under the same condemnation as what Moses did. It's Deuteronomy 32.
We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
One of the first verses of the book of Proverbs reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Is the book of Proverbs merely merely a collection of pithy sayings and wise counsel? Or does the book of Proverbs also proclaim Christ? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about Christ in the book of Proverbs with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Like all other learned disciplines, theology can get pretty technical and hard to follow. Now, it can be learned, but the key, I think, is in knowing enough about it to make it useful. I've had to learn this lesson all over again in recent years when I've had to learn the complicated Greek language terminology of healthcare. Once again, making it useful was an incentive for my learning. Now, it may sound hard for us to apply this same lesson learned to the Bible chapter we're looking at this week. There, the preacher in the letter to the Hebrews is talking about the difference between the Levitical priesthood and another one he describes as the order of Melchizedek. It makes me wonder why he wrote down all these theological distinctions. Well, it may help to know that if you take what is written in all 13 chapters of this New Testament book into account, it sounds as though the hope and help of a new priesthood would be especially appealing to people who had been ripped away from their roots in Jerusalem, and now, while living in a strange land, they were anticipating becoming Christian martyrs at the hands of their captors. To them, being received into God's presence as friends, rather than frightened children, would be comforting. So the preacher continues. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How comforting it is to know that instead of going to a priest to have peace bought back for you in Jesus, we have a high priest who comes to us today and always, offering us that peace. Lord, help us to apply what we learn, even in the most complex theological propositions, by learning what these teachings meant to those who heard them first. May your word always speak to us as a light to our path. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the atoning sacrificer, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.
Explore the experiences of African Americans in the St. Louis region during a special series at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeVolliver in Forest Park. From the cotton fields to the White House, centers on a former presidential diarist and author and her journey from the southeast Arkansas Delta to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. It's July 9th from 1 to 2:30 p.m. Registration is required and there is an admission charge. Afterward, visit the American Presidency, a glorious burden, at the Missouri History Museum.
Professor Reed Lessing is here today as we go through the tail end of Matthew chapter 17 here in our Bible study program. Our telephone numbers for our live Bible study are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take a call right now. Go to Litchfield, Illinois to talk to Wesley. Good morning.
Good morning, sirs.
How are you today?
All right. Very good.
And your question?
You were speaking on the instance where disciples couldn't drive out a demon, and Jesus spoke of their little faith. I've heard it say before, we're not supposed to have faith in our faith. Our faith is in God. And Jesus went on to say, this kind could only be driven out with prayer and fasting. That'd be like, I guess, like if someone has a persistent sin, and, well, God, I'm doing these steps here. The prayer and fasting is to stop and meditate and read God's word, and the fasting would be to, like, denying the flesh, denying our reliance on ourselves, and depending that much more on God and understanding it is Him where He gets the glory.
Professor, comment?
Thank you, Wesley, for calling in. First of all, your first comment is very helpful. So often in the news, when there's a calamity or tragedy, someone is interviewed, and more often than not, they'll say something like, well, if it wasn't for our faith, we wouldn't have survived. And you offer a good corrective to that, because it's not our faith. it's Jesus and Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, who would be the source of all blessings, temporal and eternal. So, yes, it's not faith in faith. It's finally Christ himself. Your second comment, I think, is well received too, in that the prayer and fasting is certainly to cease and desist from regular activity and place our hearts and our minds through the study of God's Word upon Christ and His promises and what He offers through His Word. So thanks for calling in. Two great comments.
So you said before the break that the 12 apostles are now standing in the shoes of the 12 patriarchs. And Jesus, who told Peter and the rest of the disciples that he was going to build a church in the coming age, they are about to be the foundation of that church, of which he will be the cornerstone, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when he says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, he's talking more or less to the 12.
I think so, given the context that at least the 9 couldn't do it.
So is unbelieving the same as little faith? They seem to be the opposite to me, but he first calls them unbelieving, and then he turns around and says, because you have so little faith.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It seems to be synonymous here. I'd agree.
I would think that little faith is faith. It's a little, but it's faith. Unbelief is not faith.
That's right.
So how do you make them synonymous?
Well, if it is true that he's speaking to the disciples here, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, and then he says that they have little faith, now we're into the realm of trying to understand what kind of faith the disciples really had. And at one level, they couldn't have the kind of Christian faith that we have, because there's no death, there's no resurrection. Primarily, there's no Pentecost. So their faith, in one respect, is little faith, or in another respect, there's no faith there. Because
they say immature?
Yeah. We certainly wouldn't want to group them finally together with the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, that would be going too far. But to describe the faith of these 12 in Christian terms, you know, before death, resurrection, and Pentecost is very difficult. It's a slippery slope. Sometimes it appears as though they have little faith. Other times they have no faith.
Okay, here comes some truth. Now, truth means I can take it to the bank. I can count on it. It's rock solid.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, I tell you the truth.
Mm-hmm.
If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which sort of suggests that their little faith, which he has just criticized, over in the spectrum toward unbelief, is littler than a mustard seed. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So if there's a person listening to us today whose doctor has said you have cancer, and it is the deepest desire of that person's heart not to have cancer, Jesus would seem to have handed them a truth here. If you have faith, if. So I want to get that faith, and I want to use that faith to move this cancer mountain out of my body. And Jesus promises nothing will be impossible for you. And now, Dr. Lessing, if you say, well, no, that would be impossible, that's not going to compute for me. That doesn't sound like what this text is clearly saying.
No, you're right. You're right. We don't want to water this down. We don't want to try and explain it away. These words don't need our analysis or our defense. We would simply take them as they stand. Nothing will be impossible.
So there's some things that I need. Can I take this scripture and get them?
So here, boy, you're doing a good job today of really putting the professor in the corner here.
My apologies.
No. This is always good. See, I guess I have to come back and say, all right, yes, we would want to stand on this scripture, believe in this scripture, that we have a God who moves mountains. And the greatest mountain that he moves is the mountain of our sin and guilt and shame. And he moves that from our shoulders and places them upon his son and sends his son to the cross. And then the mountain of death and the mountain of Satan, those mountains are removed. Those are the biggest mountains, and they are removed in, ironically, or probably not so ironically, in the next two verses where Jesus predicts his passion, death, and resurrection. That's where mountains are moved, through Jesus, through Holy Week, through the empty tomb. And we stand on that, and we're not going to budge from that one iota.
So I guess maybe it's my tendency to over-prioritize the temporal things of this life against the eternal things, because even if I have terminal cancer and I'm going to die, which is probably about as bad news that a person could get, that pales in comparison to eternal death or being part of a perverse generation or being part of an unbelieving generation. That's a problem. But, you know, we don't really think of that as all that much of a problem. Or if it is, it's a down-the-road problem.
That's right. That's right. And I think I like your statements. How many times do we hear the prayer in the congregational prayers on Sunday morning, if it is your will, O God, please heal Aunt Matilda, etc. And let me just offer a different perspective. It is always God's will to heal. We have that in Matthew 8, right, as Matthew quotes from the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. It's not if, it's God's will to heal. God is always going to heal the body. That's what we confess in the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. So let's just say we know God's going to heal this body. Now, the question is he going to do it in time or in eternity? But to say, if it's your will, almost gives us the impression that God might not be all that interested in the body. And that would be a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian faith.
So if I were to come to the conclusion or advance the notion that the mountain here, which obviously is a symbol, because I really don't think that Jesus expected his disciples to wander off now into the mountains and start moving them around. He didn't mean that. So we have to figure out what is the mountain here. And since the text that follows is, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, the power that comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus is not so we New Testament saints can go around moving the Rockies over to the eastern seaboard. It's so that we can move some other mountain. And the testimony of Scripture is the immovable mountain. You can get healed from cancer in the temporal, but the immovable mountain is the mountain of your sin.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That chasm cannot be filled. by us.
That's right.
So this mountain is that problem. The fact that before God we are not justified, we are not righteous, and we can't do anything about it. That's what this mountain is, period. Your reaction?
I think you're exactly right. There's no wiggle room because of the first passion prediction. And let's get back to the reason why the gospel was written. His name will be called Jesus, Matthew 1, verse 23, because he will save his people from their sins. That's it. That's the mountain. That's what Matthew wants us to never lose sight of why this Jesus is here.
Nobody would ever say this. I don't think a Christian person would ever say this. But I do think that it is present inside of us. Because if we have a great need, if we have terminal cancer, if we're estranged from our spouse and it doesn't look like there's any way that it's going to be resolved so that the husband and wife can come back together, and the greatest desire of our heart is to have that happen, we would almost trade the removing of the sin mountain for this temporal fix, because it is so powerful in our hearts that we would sort of disrespect what Jesus is offering to take mm-hmm. away here. Am I right?
It's within every Christian, no doubt. No doubt. We would rather minimize sin and maximize the fact that I can't pay my bills next month. You're right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On to Nashville. Hi, Dolores. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I was just wondering if he could clear up something. I had been on the phone, and when I got back to the radio, I may have misunderstood it, but was he referring to spiritual healing or healing from our sins, or was he referring to actually being healed? Because God doesn't always heal our bodies, because we may die. Well, we'll have to die.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
I think we have the question. And, you know, to put this in context, Dolores or you or I, we can go to the television or the radio today and we can find a preacher before the sun sets who is going to be preaching on this text, or by his stripes you are healed, mm-hmm. and they're going to tell you that the truth of that is that whatever infirmity you are currently bearing or suffering, you can be well from that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. And it's all about temporal healing.
That's right. And thank you for your phone call. And I assume it's Nashville, Illinois.
I think it is.
To clarify, God's will always is that we are healed. Jesus came to take away the curse of Adam and Eve.
If I might, doctor.
Yes, yes.
You see, to the person who needs physical healing, this mm-hmm. is double talk. This is gobbledygook.
It's mm-hmm. always mm-hmm. always God's will for you to be healed.
That's right.
And they say, I had a heart attack.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I need to be well. Now, I need physical healing. I need mm-hmm. it now. Is that mm-hmm. what you got for me or not? If not, yeah. I'll move on.
I don't know if I have it now. But the issue is, I know that I have it in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. That is where I know I'll have complete healing. Because even if I get healed now, I'm still in this body of death that finally is going to die. So any healing I get from cancer or a stroke or from diabetes now is just temporal. I'm simply saying that the final healing is something that we want to celebrate and claim even now, because we know that it is coming. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is gone, the new has come, and all this is from God.
So Jesus heals the boy.
That's right.
The episode is over. And then it says when they came together in Galilee, suggesting that some time has passed now. Is the statement, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life, independent of this episode with the healing of this boy, or is it in context?
Oh, obviously in context. We will always have to ask the question, why did Matthew decide to put his gospel in this order. And it's always for a theological reason. And again, we're really maximizing this because the mustard seed faith is so often misunderstood. But we're maximizing the context of Matthew 17 to put it in the theology of Jesus' own suffering and rejection and death.
What is the misunderstanding and what is the proper understanding?
The misunderstanding is if I just have a little faith, life will be name it, claim it, frame it, health and wealth. That's the misunderstanding. The understanding is the faith is in this Savior who is going the Via Dolorosa. And he has said very clearly that no disciple is above the master. And if the master, the teacher suffers, so will the disciple. So I want to put all of this in context.
Let's read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll take Bill's call, beginning at verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt." Jesus said to him, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you. I was kind of thinking, I don't know if this is accurate or not, but as believers, just like the disciples, if us today were with Jesus, would it be possible that we would be so aware of our sins around him and so afraid that we would make some big blunders in that, and then just go ahead and do those blunders? I mean, we would be so awed by Jesus knowing who he was and what he could do, and then also knowing our life circumstances that we might be, you know, like the disciples say, probably sometimes they were by themselves doing something, you know, for a few minutes. They knew that they were going to do things that Jesus wasn't around to help them out with. So they always had doubts in their own ability to do things, and also that they knew that eventually that they may die. And so they had all these things kind of working, I don't want to say against them because they were sinners and they knew that, and they were just so awed being around Jesus that they just stumbled over everything just kind of clumsy-like. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
In other words, they were human.
That's right.
Sinful human.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think we can say. And we would have been just the same way, wouldn't we?
That's right. I think of Luke chapter 5 where Peter tells Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Maybe that's what Bill is telling us on his phone call.
All right, so there's a temple tax. And you got to pay the temple tax. And in the world, the king charges the citizens taxes, but the king's family doesn't pay taxes. The king's family subsists on the taxes. The sons are exempt. The disciples, the apostles, they are the sons in this metaphor, are they not?
That's right. That's right. And literally, I like what Jesus is saying in verse 26. The sons are free. It's the same word used in John's gospel in John 8, verse 36, where Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed." Same word.
So you and I are sons?
We are sons, and Diane is a daughter.
And we are exempt?
And we are exempt.
That's so exciting.
Yes.
What are we exempt from?
We are exempt from finding our purpose and meaning and livelihood and everything from the kingdoms of this world, because we belong to the King. In fact, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in one sense, we don't have our meaning or purpose, nor do we derive our authority from the kingdoms and the governments of this world.
So does this story, does this metaphor talk or speak of an eternal benefit?
Very much so. I think the problem is when we look at government, now we're opening a whole can of worms, but Jesus is saying, don't trust in government and governmental promises. Support the government. Pray for the government. July 4th, thank God for the USA. But realize that you're not part of this world, finally. You're sons and daughters of the heavenly King, and you're free to enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven.
So, if I understand this correctly, when the time comes to pay up, and we're in debt to the King, on that final day when the time comes to pay up, if you're in the family, if you're a son, then you're exempt from the debt. So, why does Jesus compromise the metaphor by then paying the temple tax? If he had just taught them that they are exempt, it seems to not follow, to go ahead then and follow the way of the world here and go ahead and pay the tax.
Well, that's right. And then here we have to let other scripture help us out. Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world in John 18. Fair enough.
Right.
So that he's come to offer forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, etc. We would not say that he's come to overthrow the kingdoms of the world, that somehow there's going to be a Jesus revolution whereby all his followers will not serve in government, support government, or pay taxes. That's not what he's about. He's about supporting the existing temporal authorities. Paul tells us as much in Romans 13. But don't... church, derive your meaning and purpose and hope based upon these temporal authorities.
We have 1 minute left.
Good.
Apparently Jesus had paid this tax in the past because Peter said, yes, teacher does.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently Judas is carrying around a money bag with money in it because the Gospels tell us that. Jesus could have said, Judas, dig out some drachmas there and go pay for everybody. Go pay the temple tax. But he sends Peter out to get a 4-drachma coin out of the mouth of a fish. Theological purpose?
I have no idea. The only other biblical account of this where there's something miraculously drawn out of water that was down there would be Elisha causing a sunken axe head to float on water. That's the only other biblical account where you have something submerged, like a 4-drachma coin, coming up.
Yeah.
And certainly, Jesus is a miracle worker after the order of Elisha.
We're out of time. Hey, it was fun.
It was indeed.
Now. When does school start again?
In September for me.
Oh, well, you've got a lot of time to relax. Just take it easy. Get back down to Six Flags and ride that boss.
Listen to Chuck
That's our Bible study program with Professor Reed Lessing. Thanks so much for listening. We will continue in Matthew with chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. With Pastor Richard Moore next time.
Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.